Turn your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 13, please. Hope everyone's week has been a blessed one. I know sometimes we go through trials and tribulations, and sometimes they're big, sometimes they're small. I had a few this week that caused me grief but I recognized really that they were quite small. You know, we were getting ready to go on to this homeschool event Monday morning and go to start the van. The van won't start. Oh, no, sorry, it wasn't that. It was it wouldn't go into gear. So I went and looked underneath there, and the gear selector had broken, or the shifter where it attaches to the gear selector. And so I called around, and they said, oh, well, we can have it in for you tomorrow. And I said, tomorrow's not good enough. My family's packed in the van, ready to go. Is there anybody in town you think might have the part? And they said, no, nobody else. And everyone had the same story, so I managed to patch it together with a little snap ring, $1.25 snap ring, and then ordered the part and got on the road. And then later on, the vehicle wouldn't start. It was having battery issues or alternator, still not sure yet what. And I don't know, those days are sometimes exasperating. We were all loaded up and getting ready to go to Bedford Manor Thursday, and click, click. So then I was like, well, the Watsons, they're usually really faithful at coming to Bedford Manor when they're able to, and I want to give them a call. Called up their cell phone, and Christine answered, and she's like, yeah, Jeremy's sick. I'm here by myself. I'm like, okay, I guess she can't exactly preach, so still got to get there. Got to boost the car. But so I had a few of those days this week, but the Lord's good. Those are minor, very minor details. Okay, if you could stand, if you found your place, Nehemiah chapter 13. And we're going to read verses 1 through 9, Nehemiah 13, 1 through 9. And we'll alternate back and forth as usual. Nehemiah 13, verse 1. On that day they read in the book of Moses in the audience of the people, and therein was found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever, because they met not the children of Israel with bread and with water, but hired Balaam against them, that he should curse them, albeit our God turned the curse into a blessing. Now it came to pass, when they had heard the law, that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude. And before this, Eliashib the priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of our God, was allied unto Tobiah. And he had prepared for him a great chamber, where aforetime they laid the meat offerings, and frankincense, and the vessels, and the tithes of the corn, the new wine, and the oil, which was commanded to be given to the Levites, and the singers, and the porters, and the offerings of the priests. But in all this time was not I at Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, came I unto the king, and after certain days obtained I leave of the king. And I came to Jerusalem, and understood of the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah, in preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me sore. Therefore I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I commanded, and they cleansed the chambers, and thither brought I again the vessels of the house of God, with the meat offerings and the frankincense. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you, and we thank you that we have this example of someone who was fervent for you, someone who was not motivated by wealth, money, greed, power, but Lord, who was motivated by an understanding of your holiness. And Lord, that he wanted to see his brethren living in a way that would please you, to see them doing well, doing right. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to learn some things this morning from this passage. Lord, we pray that we would not join hands with those that we ought not to, that we would not be unequally yoked. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Our goal, Lord willing, here is to finish off the chapter 13 of Nehemiah. And of course, many messages could be preached on this chapter, but we're going to cap it off here, Lord willing. And as we we start in this chapter. This chapter comes after an interlude of time where Nehemiah had gone back to Shushan, the palace. He, at the very beginning of Nehemiah, in chapter 2, the king asked him how long he was going to be gone. And so we're not told how long he said, but he said he set him a time. And so at this point in time, he's come back to Jerusalem. He had to leave and come back. He left Shushan in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. And we don't have a great deal of times recorded in the book of Nehemiah. Sometimes it is somewhat vague. You know, he'll say after so many days. But we do see in chapter 13, verse 6, that he came back to the king in Babylon in the 32nd year of his reign. So unless he had done a trip in between, it would appear that he had been in Jerusalem for 12 years, and then he had now gone back to Shushan. And there again, we don't know how long he stayed. Some speculate that he stayed there for a year. Some have speculated that he was still there roughly around 5 years. I can't say with any certainty what it was, but because in verse 6 it says, and at the very end, and after certain days obtained I leave of the king. So we're not sure how long that was. Some have looked at the way that that's worded. After certain days, I've obtained leave of the king to make it, you know, to think that maybe it was a bit of a challenge to get permission from the king to go again. But anyway, whatever the case, he had been gone for a time, and now he's come back to Jerusalem. And he comes back, and he's upset to see what he finds. He had been so fervent when he left, and the people had rallied around him. And you know, he was a strong leader, and the people responded to that strength in a positive way. And so they made commitments not to marry the women of the area round about them, but to keep themselves to themselves, to marry within the Jewish people. And he had also routed Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, and all their allies. And then he comes back to find that Eliashib, the high priest, not only was cozy with Tobiah, but that he had set him up a great chamber, we read here. A great chamber. This passage tells us that Eliashib had the control. It was his duty to manage the chambers of the temple. And my understanding is that these chambers were a structure structures that were built along the outer edge of the temple on three sides. And they had a variety of different purposes. This one that he repurposed for Tobiah had been used as a storehouse, as we see in verse 5, where they aforetime had laid the meat offerings, the frankincense, the vessels, the tithes of corn, the new wine, the oil, which was commanded to be given to the Levites. That was their provision. And Eliashib repurposed that area and let Tobiah come into there. It was very wicked what he did there. Let's think about this. Tobiah. Well, he was an Ammonite. He was a leader of eminence. As you go through the book of Nehemiah, you see that the Jews wrote letters to him. He wrote letters back to them. They showed Nehemiah his letters. He was a leader of eminence, but not a godly leader. He had connections. He had power. And oftentimes you'll see people aligning themselves with people of power or people of popularity, even if they are ungodly. And that's what Eliashib was doing here. He was an Ammonite. You might remember that Ammon was a son of Lot by one of his daughters. They were not friends of God's people. They were wicked. They were enemies of Israel. Now, as the Lord was, as they were coming into the land, God did give them grace. He told in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 19, he instructed Moses to leave them alone. And so Moses in Deuteronomy 2:19 tells the people, "And when thou comest nigh over against the children of Ammon, distress them not, nor meddle with them. For I will not give thee of the land of the children of Ammon any possession, because I have given it unto the children of Lot for a possession." So he says, don't afflict them, don't wage war against them, just leave them alone. But then we learn in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 3 through 4, that they had not, the Ammonites had not been kind to the Israelites. And this is the passage of Scripture, if I understand right, that they were reading in Nehemiah 13, verses 1 and 2. They had now come to this part of Scripture that they're reading as a group. And they read that the Ammonite and the Moabite shall not come to the congregation of the Lord. So Deuteronomy 23, 3 through 4 says, "An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Even to their tenth generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever. Because they met you not with bread and with water in the way, when you came forth out of Egypt. And because they hired against thee Balaam the son of Beor of Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse thee." Now, some of this we don't have a historical account aside from these two passages, Deuteronomy 23, 3 through 4, and Nehemiah 13, 1 and 2. You know, we read about in this passage here in Deuteronomy 23 that they hired Balaam. But he's speaking about both the Ammonite and the Moabite. When you go back into the accounts of them hiring Balaam, the accounts indicate that it was Midian and Moab, but it must have also included the Ammonites. When you look at them geographically, they were set up kind of like a snowman, you know, as far as their geographical locations. You had at the top Ammon, and you had Moab, and then down the bottom you had Midian. So these three people groups, the Ammonites, not to be mistaken with the Amorites, you know, King Og of Sihon, an Amorite, different people. So the Ammonites, the Moabites, and the Midianites, they were, as far as I understand, they were kind of connected, and they certainly shared some similar heritage. The Midianites, they were a descendant of Abraham when he married Keturah. And Moab and Ammon were brothers of Lot's sons. So they were involved in the hiring of Balaam to curse Israel. So even though God said, leave them alone, they chose to come against God's people. They also, we read in several times, when they fought against Saul, King Saul, and also King David. We read in the Judges how God used the Ammonites to chasten the Israelites. One thing you find in Ezekiel 25 is that they were happy when the Babylonians came and tore down the temple. In Ezekiel 25, 1 through 3, we read, "The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against the Ammonites, and prophesy against them, and say unto the Ammonites, Hear the word of the Lord God. Thus saith the Lord God, because thou sayest, Aha, against my sanctuary, when it was profaned, against the land of Israel, when it was desolate, against the house of Judah, when they went into captivity." Behold, therefore I will deliver thee to the men of the east for a possession, and they shall set their palaces in thee and make their dwellings in thee. They shall eat thy fruit, and they shall drink thy milk. And I will make Reba a stable for camels, and the Ammonites a couching place for flocks. And ye shall know that I am the Lord. And for thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast clapped thy hands and stamped with the feet and rejoiced in heart with all thy despite against the land of Israel, behold, therefore I will stretch out mine hand upon thee, and I will deliver thee for a spoil to the heathen. I will cut thee off from the people. I will cause thee to perish out of the countries. I will destroy thee, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. So they laughed. They were happy. They clapped their hands, stomped their feet, said, uh-huh, when they heard about the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. So they were God's enemies. Eliashib had no right to form a relationship with Tobiah. They were God's enemies. And now, shifting gears, actually think a little bit more about the man Tobiah himself. You might say, "Well, that was ancient history." No, it wasn't, because Tobiah was one of the ones right from the get-go, right from chapter two, where when he heard that they were going to raise up the walls, he along with the others were grieved. In Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 10, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant of the Ammonite heard that Nehemiah was coming, it grieved them exceedingly that they would come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. If this man was a godly man, if he was a man worthy of being allied to, being connected with, he wouldn't have been grieved. We also read again in that same chapter in verse 19, but when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, what is this thing ye do? Will ye rebel against the king? Over and over in the book of Nehemiah, you see Tobiah resisting what Nehemiah is doing. Eliashib had no right to form a relationship with this wicked man. And Nehemiah told him straight out in verse 20 of Nehemiah 2, then answered I them and said unto them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we his servants will arise and build. But ye have no portion, no right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. That should have told Eliashib right there and then, I ought not to have that kind of a relationship with this man. Now, as we look at Eliashib, you wonder, why would he do that? Was he getting tired of the fight, maybe? He was a little older. And sometimes when we get older, sometimes we can lose our desire to contend for the faith. I don't know how old he was, but he had a grandson that was married at this point. And we got to be careful that we don't get tired of the fight. That we don't say, oh, I'm so tired of having to deal with this same issue that keeps coming up. I want to let go and I want to quit the fight. God doesn't call us to be a contentious people who are always looking for something where there is not something. We're shadow boxing. We're always looking for a scrap. But we are supposed to contend for the faith once delivered to the saints, as we read in the book of Jude. We're not supposed to be like the Pharisees, always looking for ways to trap people like they tried to trap Jesus. But we are to contend for the faith. That's our theme this year, fighting the good fight of faith. So maybe he was tired. But he ought to have known. You cannot be unequally yoked. Maybe he was attracted by the power that Tobiah had. We do know that one of Tobiah's grandsons was married to the daughter of Sanballat, the Horonite, in Nehemiah 13:28, we read. And one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat, the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. Well, he was quite an agreeable person, wasn't he, this Nehemiah? I chased him from me. So maybe he was unequally yoked to Tobiah because he was already unequally yoked through his grandson, who was married to the daughter of Sanballat, which thing ought not so to be, right? He should not have married, that grandson ought not to have married the daughter of Sanballat. Of course, we recognize that it's very possible that Eliashib didn't have his grandson's heart, that his grandson may have made that decision against Eliashib's advice, against his counsel. But knowing that the Eastern times and how much power a father, a patriarch, a grandfather held, I would think that he did not stand in the way against his grandson marrying Sanballat's daughter. So he was already unequally yoked in one area. So for him, maybe it wasn't that big a stretch to connect with Tobiah. As we see, this unequal yoke, it had a huge impact on those Levites. That great chamber was where all the sacrifices were held, the portions that belonged to the Levites. Those things, the offerings that were given to them to sustain them. And we read that in verse 10 of Nehemiah 13, that Nehemiah says, "And I perceived that the portions of the Levites had not been given them. And the Levites and the singers that did the work were fled every one to his field." I mean, they had left because they were not being sustained. They left to go plant and plow their fields and try to earn a living that way. It had a huge, serious impact. It wasn't just a matter of saying, okay, let's turn this room into a different purpose. I've mentioned before, this room back here, right now it stores Sunday school songs and a few different things, and it still may end up storing things like that in the future, but I have a goal to one day transform that into a prayer closet where anyone can go and pray, you know, and like between services or whatever, and that's a repurposing. But this was not just a simple repurposing of a room. He kicked out the Levites and the things that would provide for them. It was huge what he did. When we think about it in light of the Christian, the believer, we're told in 2 Corinthians 6, 14 and 15, "Be ye not unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel?" We have to be careful about unequally yoking with unbelievers. That goes for business, being in a partnership with unbelievers. That might seem kind of strange, but having talked to people that have been in partnerships with unbelievers, they have told me about some of the difficulties they encountered when their partner, their business partner, wanted to do something that was wrong. It might be unethical. It might be sketchy. Maybe it doesn't. Maybe it seems like it's okay, but really, it's not above board. Different things that they might do. You know, one person talked about how his business partners, they hosted a wine and cheese party, and you know, it was not godly. He was upset. He was locked into this partnership, and he ended up having to I think spend a bit of money to break the contract, the partnership that he had put himself into. So we have that aspect, a business partnership. Then there's the obvious as far as being married to an unsaved person. We recognize that at times, sometimes a person might marry someone, they think that person's saved. Or maybe they're a young believer and they don't realize the aspect of being unequally yoked. And then there are times when one spouse gets saved first and the other one is not saved. Scripture talks about that and how that we ought to try to win the other spouse if they will stay with us. But here he was unequally yoked. And we as believers are not to be unequally yoked. And that goes for one-on-one, but also it goes in the sense of ecclesiastically as a church. We're not to be unequally yoked. You think of, to give you an example, I am, you know, downtown in Kamloops, this last, I think it's been 40 days now, program is done or close to being done, where they've had, they've been protesting for pro-life, and then those on the other side have been protesting against it. I've been really happy to see people standing up for against abortion, to stand up for life. It's been great to see that. But at the same time, ecclesiastically, we as a church cannot join hands with other groups that go against Scripture, that are unbiblical. I mean, a person may, if they want to, go in and stand there with a sign. And every time I've driven by, I've given them some toots to let them know I support what they're doing. But as a church, we cannot join hands. We have to find other ways to show our government leaders, to show the public that we take a strong stand in favor of life. It might be writing a letter to the editor of the local paper. It might be writing a letter to our MLA. It might be going down and talking with, there's been a couple of times when I've wished I had the time to actually stop and park and go talk to the protesters that are protesting against life, pro-life, the ones that are supporting abortion. I'd like to talk to them and to reason with them and to actually get past the rhetoric, get past the signs and actually talk about life, the conception and how God views life. But we don't join hands. Even if it's a good cause, we're not to be unequally yoked. Amos 3:3. How can we walk together if we're not agreed? We see here some of the effects of what this did for Eliashib as he joined hands. He defiled himself. He defiled the priesthood. He defiled the temple. To have this ungodly man in a chamber of the temple. I mean, of all places. He didn't give him some house far away from the temple. He brought this wicked man right into the temple. A chamber of the temple. And one that was very important. He defiled himself. You know, when we think about how in our day and age, we don't have a temple. This is not a temple. This is a building. My father-in-law takes great pains to make that clear. If you say to him, I'm going to church, he's like, you're going to church? He goes, because every time if you ask, you know, if you ask him where so-and-so is, maybe he'll say, oh, they're at the church building. That's the It's just a building where the church meets. The church is the called out assembly. This is a church building. It's not a church, right? It's made of wood. It's not the same as the temple in the Old Testament that had the holy place, the Holy of Holies. But of course, we still would not give Tobiah that room over there. And taking it a step further, the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 6:19 that our body is the temple. So take a look there, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. And this chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it's a beautiful chapter. I mean, the Apostle Paul, in the inspiration of God, he lays out some things that are pretty stark. He talks about how about those that will not inherit the kingdom of God. But then he says that beautiful verse in verse 11 where he says, and such were some of you, but you're washed, you're cleansed. In this passage, he speaks about a number of moral sins, including fornication, idolatry, adulterers, homosexuality, theft, covetousness, intoxication, partying. And when I say partying, we're not talking about, birthday parties. just a simple birthday party. We're talking about where someone is usually involves alcohol and is reveling, as the scripture says here in this passage. And extortioners. And the Apostle Paul says, these will not inherit the kingdom of God. But then he says, such were some of you. That is the context to verse 19, where he says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. This is the temple of the Holy Spirit. We have to treat it as such. We don't defile it with these moral sins. And yet we see that Eliashib, he defiled himself, the priesthood. He defiled the temple by bringing in Tobiah. We also see that he fought authority. He should have been following the leadership, both of Ezra, the priest, who came before Nehemiah. Someone pointed out that, as you look at these, it was William Scroggie, a teacher in Charles Spurgeon's pastor's school. He pointed out that the Lord often uses pairs of people, and they're not always working at the same time. One might come earlier, and there might be an overlap. And Ezra and Nehemiah, they worked together. They helped each other, and then there is a period of overlap. He also said about Nehemiah that Nehemiah wasn't really he didn't bring a great deal of people with him, but he himself, just his own presence, was magnificent in what he accomplished. But Eliashib should have been following the leadership of Ezra, the priest, and of Nehemiah, the governor, the properly appointed governor. But he did not submit to authority. We see him building the sheep gate. And the way he started off was great in Nehemiah chapter 3, when we read the very first verse that he mobilized the priest and they built the sheep gate. That was good. And sometimes good people do fall. And it seems that is the case with him. There are people in every generation that fight authority, even God-given authority. And that goes for the church, the local church environment as well. Hebrews 13:17 says, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves. For they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for this is unprofitable for you. Some think, well, I only follow authority as long as I agree with it. Is that submission? That's not submission. Even if we only do what we like or agree with, that's not a place of heart submission. Obviously, before we put ourselves under submission to a leader, we must make sure that he is sound and worthy of putting ourselves under his leadership. At the same time, God-given authority is not meant to be dictatorial, not meant to be followed unquestioningly. Some of you know the account of the late Jack Hiles, who made an illustration. He was trying to show that they need to follow their pastor. And he had a cup, and on there, it either had poison written on it or a skull and crossbones, but whatever the case, the cup was something, it indicated that what was in it was dangerous to drink. And he called one of his deacons up and had him drink from it on the platform. Now, there wasn't anything poisonous in there, but his point was that they should follow him unquestioningly. That is wrong. Very wrong. We are not to follow unquestioningly like that. That's not the type of obedience we see in Scripture. That's the type of person Diotrephes was that the Apostle John spoke of. We think of 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, where the Apostle Paul said, "Follow me as I follow Christ." As long as that person is following Christ, you can follow them. But if they deviate from following Christ, then we are not to follow them. But here, Nehemiah was such a godly man. Ezra was such a godly man. And Eliashib did not follow them. I mean, it was very evident. This wasn't a matter of saying, "Oh, I didn't know that you had issues with Tobiah. You know, I just thought he seemed like such a nice man." No, he knew full well that Tobiah was not welcome. I mean, we read right in chapter 2, the tail end of it, the last verse, that he has no right, no portion, no memorial in Jerusalem. And he said, "Be gone, leave us." And yet, Eliashib gave him this great chamber in chapter 13. We see as we continue in this chapter that there were some other issues that came up. They were in verse 15. Well, actually, even before you go there, you see the result of what happened there. Nehemiah contended in verse 11 with the rulers. And he said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" And I gathered them together and sat them in their place. Then brought all Judah and the tithe of the corn and the new wine and the oil and unto the treasuries. And I made treasurers over the treasuries, Shelemiah the priest and Zadok the scribe. And of the Levites, Pedaiah. And next to them was Hanan, the son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah. For they were counted faithful within the constraints of the local church. To draw an illustration, we look for faithful people that are accounted to be following God's word. They're obedient, they're moral, they're honest, they're transparent, they're trustworthy, they're dependable. And so Nehemiah set them up as treasurers over the treasury. He asked the Lord to remember him. "Remember me, O my God, consider this, and wipe not out my good deeds that I've done for the house of my God and for the offices thereof." You know, he had done all this work. He had invested himself so much into Jerusalem. And he told them, he says, "You know, I could charge you, but I'm not. I'm charging myself. I am paying my own way here." And he had put all this effort in. He didn't want to see it go to waste. He didn't want to see Jerusalem fall back into sin, joining hands with God's enemies, forsaking the Levites and the priests, doing things on the Sabbath, as we see in verse 15, that they ought not to, working. He didn't want to see that happen. I was thinking of Pastor Horton as I read this. You know, he started a few churches here and there, and he's seen some of them thrive and do well, and he's seen some that have not carried on as well as he would like. And, you know, that's something to consider, you know, as we think about his heritage, even here in our church, having started this church. We want to continue that same heritage, to keep going, that it be not a waste, losing ground. And then in verse 15, we see that that there are some that are treading the wine presses on the Sabbath, bringing in their sheaves, lading their asses, also of wine, grapes, and figs. They knew they were not supposed to work on the Sabbath day. They didn't need a refresher course. They needed a heart change. He says, and I testified against them. I like the wording there. I testified against them. As what we know of Nehemiah, we can imagine that would have been quite the testimony. I testified against them. In the day when they sold victuals, then dwelt, in verse 16, there dwelt men of Tyre also therein, which brought fish and manner of ware, and sold on the Sabbath unto the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said unto them, what evil thing is this that ye do and profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers thus, and did not our God bring all this evil upon us and upon this city? Yet ye bring more wrath upon Israel by profaning the Sabbath. It came to pass that when the gates of Jerusalem began to be dark before the Sabbath, I commanded that the gates should be shut and charged that they should not be opened till after the Sabbath. And some of my servants set I at the gates that there should no burden be brought in on the Sabbath day. So the merchants and sellers of all kinds of ware lodged without Jerusalem once or twice. Then I testified against them. Again, I'd love to see that testimony. I testified against them and said unto them, why lodge ye about the wall? If ye do so again, I will lay hands on you. For that time forth came they no more on the Sabbath day. Strange. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and that they should come and keep the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to thy greatness of thy mercy. And then he points out in verse 23 that he saw those that had Jews that had married wives of Ashdod and Ammon and Moab, those things that they've been told not to do from the time of Ezra and the prophets, Malachi, Micah, and verse 24, and their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod, and could not speak in the Jewish language, but according to the language of each people. And I contended with them and cursed them. Now, this curse, I don't believe he's using a swear word, but that we're told about the blessings and the cursings. If you do right, you'll be blessed. If you do wrong, God will curse you. And so he was laying God's curse on them for their sin. And verse 25, and smote certain of them, plucked off their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons, or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him, who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. He's pointing out, he says, Solomon married all these women. He was loved of God, but yet these women caused him to sin. Don't you fall into the same trap. Verse 27, shall we then hearken unto you to do all this great evil, to trespass against our God in marrying strange wives? And one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood. I talked about the defiling, and this here is the verse that really spells that out. They have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites, and of the Levites. Thus cleansed I them from all the strangers and appointed the wards of the priests and the Levites, every one in his own business, and for the widow offering at times appointed, and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. As we think about this in closing, in Matthew chapter 16, we read about how Jesus says to the disciples, he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The leaven. You know, leaven is a yeast, right? Something that's going to cause something to a bread product to rise. And he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Most times in Scripture, most times, not always, but most times leaven is spoken of in a negative way. And when Christ said that in Matthew chapter 16, he is talking about their false doctrine. And it doesn't take much leaven sometimes to leaven the lump. And it grows. Someone was offering us recently some of that friendship bread. We never did end up getting it. We forgot. But you know, it grows. And you pass on a lump of this friendship bread to one person, and sometime later they're able to pass it on to someone else. It grows. Well, the leaven of the false doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees, the leaven of Tobiah, it grows. And just like on the day of Passover, when they had to sweep out, they had to, they didn't just take out, okay, here's the jar of leaven, let's take this out of their house. They had to sweep out the leaven in case any had fallen on the floor. They had to cleanse their house. And as believers, we are to be aware of the leaven of Satan. We are to keep it out of God's house. We are to keep it out of our lives. That leaven, the world, will have a huge impact on a believer, not for good, but for evil. We are to sweep it out, get rid of it, not to give it any place in our life. Not even a little bit, say, oh, that's just a little bit. No, the world, we got to keep the world out. We are called to be strangers and pilgrims. That goes against our natural flesh. Our natural flesh, our natural bent, does not want to be different. We want to be like a chameleon. You don't see me. I'm just like everyone else. God calls us to be different. Not to go out of our way to be strange, you know, but to live according to the Word of God. And by doing so, just by following the Word of God, we will be different. We will be strangers and pilgrims. We recognize this is not our home. Our home is up there. We're strangers, pilgrims passing through. How about yourself? Does the world allure you? Do you kind of add in a little bit of the leaven of this world? Are you like Lot, pitching your tent towards Sodom? Pitching your tent towards this world? Or are you saying, nope, I will be a stranger and a pilgrim. I will pattern my life after the word of God. I will not defile myself. I will not defile the temple of the Holy Spirit. I will not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. I will submit to authority. Will you be that kind of a Christian? Ask Brother Kuiper to come at this time with a closing song of invitation. This was a message geared towards the believer, but as you think about the Tobiah, Sanballat, Geshem, they had no right, no memorial, no portion in Jerusalem. These are people that were not believers. They had no right. As we think about it from the perspective of an unbeliever has no right to come to heaven, no right to come before God. And the only way we get that right is by repenting of being a sinner, putting our trust in Jesus Christ. Ask Brother Kuiper to come at this time.
Turn to hymn number 394. 394, stand as we sing, I Surrender All. 394.
We sang, I Surrender All. It's not just a song. These are words. We've told the Lord that we are surrendering all. Are you surrendering all? Am I surrendering all? As I was praying, Lord, help me to be... This is more like a prayer. Lord, help me to surrender all in every area of my life. I hope that you can say the same thing. This is not just a song, but that you are surrendered or surrendering as the Lord gives you grace. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, Tobiah had no right, no portion, no memorial in Jerusalem. The Ammonite and the Moabite was not supposed to be in the congregation of Israel. We thank you that through the blood of Jesus Christ, you have brought Jew and Gentile together, that you've broken down the wall of partition between us, and you've brought us to the Father through the blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that every person here might be able to say that they have trusted you as their Savior. And Lord, I pray that every believer here would surrender all. They would not be unequally yoked with this world. That they would sweep out the leaven that might be in their home, in their life. We pray that each one of us would embrace what we are called to be, strangers and pilgrims, to be different from this world. Not to adopt the ungodly pleasures, activities, mindsets, music, dress, television. Lord, all these different inputs and outputs, Lord, help us to be different. Lord, we pray that you would help us not to defile ourselves, to defile the temple of the Holy Spirit. We would not create a chamber for Tobiah or any of the other worldlings of this world. Lord, we ask that you would be with us as we spend time communing together over a meal. We pray that you would draw us close to each other and, of course, to you. Pray for Sister Annie in hospital. We ask that you strengthen her. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.